As I get this ready, Roger's here this morning somewhere, right? There you are, right there. Yep, he's in church, so I could thank him for doing this, setting up this machine, and it's been working perfectly for the last 2 weeks, so thank you for that. Get our Facebook Live thing going here so that those who are not able to be here, not comfortable being here, and whoever else God may want to listen to this can be with us. All right, well, welcome everyone. Facebook Live congregation, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, before we get into that, if you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 37, you could keep your finger here and go back to about the middle of the Bible, back just a little ways into Psalm 37. I just want to kind of build up to what we're going to study today. I had already been studying this passage and knew that I was going to preach on the 1 Corinthians passage, but then as I was in my devotions Wednesday and then Thursday particularly, I was reading Psalm 37, and it sort of sets the stage for what we're going to learn today. So in Psalm 37, so you're doing your daily devotions, let's say, you turn to this psalm and you read, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Is anyone fretting because of evildoers right now? "Don't be envious of wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." So they're not going to last forever. "Trust in the Lord and do good." So you're trusting Him, you're busy doing your job. "Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord." Don't delight yourself in the things of this world. Don't let the things of this world, when they're not going the way you want them to, don't let that rob you of all your joy, because that's not what you're putting your joy in. That's not where you're finding your joy. "But delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do it. "And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday." We could read the entire thing. It would all follow the same basic pattern of, there's stuff wrong with this world. There's stuff I don't like. There's stuff that is frustrating and disappointing and angering. And you could go through the whole psalm and the pattern would be, but the Lord's going to take care of it. The Lord's going to fix it. And then you would go to Proverbs 11, for the 11th was Thursday. And then as I read through Proverbs 11, I'm not going to take the time to do it now, but I hope you're doing your daily devotions. I hope you're doing them regularly. And when you do, I think you'll see this pattern as well. As Lord, you're making all these promises. And if so, if you're going to do that, and we look around and sometimes it doesn't look like anything's changing. Sometimes it looks like you know what should be done, you know what you want to be done. Maybe there's signs of hope that it will get done, but maybe not in your lifetime, when you look at how long it might take. So we're saying, Lord, if so, if you have really promised this, and I believe that you're going to do it. If so, when? And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is going to answer the question, when? So if you'll turn there with me to 1 Corinthians 15, I'll exposit verses 20 through 28, but I want to back up to verse 12 to begin reading to set the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is perhaps the most important, the most clear and informative passage in the Bible about the resurrection of the body. Okay? What Paul's dealing with in this chapter is that some of the Corinthians don't believe there's going to be a resurrection. There were some Jews, the Sadducees, as you remember, they did not believe in anything supernatural, any life after death, didn't believe there was going to be a bodily resurrection. And some of the people in Corinth are struggling with it as well. So Paul's establishing the reality of the resurrection. Let's begin in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead. Now, Christ is being preached. I'm preaching it today. I'm preaching today that Christ has been raised from the dead. So if that's happening, put on my reading glasses here. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, so he's talking about the future resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. So what he's doing here is saying the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago and your resurrection, whenever that is going to happen, those two are inseparably tied together. They aren't two separate events. You can't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and yet we're not going to be raised. And you can't believe that we're going to be raised from the dead, but the historical Jesus wasn't really raised. You can't believe either of those positions. The two of them go together. That's really important for understanding his flow of argument here. Okay, so keep that in your mind. And if Christ, okay, if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain. What I'm doing up here is worthless. And your faith is also in vain. It's empty. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God. Because if it's not true, then I'm a liar. And I witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. So if the future resurrection isn't happening, that didn't happen either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins because it's through your faith in Christ that your sins are forgiven. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died already, have perished. They have no hope. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So what he's saying is, if there's no resurrection, if you don't believe there's going to be a resurrection, how many of you believe there's going to be a resurrection? I'm not going to take name downs, and I'm not going to hold it against you if you don't believe it. Because it's hard to believe. We don't see that kind of stuff happening around us. It's something that's going to be a supernatural, absolute miracle that's going to rock the whole universe. We have never seen anything that would even be in that category before. So it is by faith that we believe that it is going to happen. And if you believe that has happened, I hope you believe that 2,000 years ago Jesus was raised from the dead, and the two of them are connected, as you're going to see now as we go to verse 20. But here's the truth. But now Christ has been raised. How do you dispel falsehood? How do you dispel a lie? How could Paul dispel the lie that some of them were believing that there's not going to be a resurrection? How does he dispel it? With the truth. We've been learning that lately. You've got to speak the truth. You've got to speak the truth. If you know the truth, and all around you lies are being propagated, you got to speak truth into that. When your kids come home and they need debriefing and they've been believing a lie, you're the one that has to speak the truth into that darkness. You've got to set it straight. Okay, and the same is true about any of our Christian beliefs, any of our positions, any of our doctrines. We have to have the truth spoken into that so that we can correct our thinking and believe the truth and be free. Now, here's the truth. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. That's an important concept tying in with what I've already said. The first fruits are the very beginning of the harvest in the Old Testament, offered to the Lord. But it's a promise of what is to come. You can't separate the first fruits and then, oh, there's not going to be any harvest of barley or wheat. The first fruit is simply a promise of what is yet to come. And that's what Paul says the resurrection of Jesus is like. It's the first fruits, the absolute guarantee of the harvest that is to come. And that is that every single human being on the face of the earth that's ever lived throughout all of human history, every single one of them, the good and the bad, are going to be raised from the dead physically, bodily, and they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where he's going to, as we studied a month or so ago, he's going to separate the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. It's going to happen. That's the truth. And you got to say that so that Christians can be encouraged in their faith. Non-Christians can be either converted or convicted. But we have to speak that truth. And that's what Paul's doing to them. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have already died. For since by man came death, since by a man came death, he's talking about Adam, by a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection from the dead. For 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now don't get stuck on the word all. Oh, he's saying every single person is going to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that everybody's going to be raised, they're going to be made alive, but they're not all going to inherit eternal life. As in Adam all die, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, guarantee of the rest. And then after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So the first point in your outline is this. This is probably the main point of this passage. Because Christ has been raised. Absolutely historical fact. Subjected to any of the kind of investigation that you would any other subject, and you'll have to determine that it's a historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. There's so much evidence. Jesus was, because he has been raised, then those in Christ will be raised. Now, the next major event on God's calendar, as the kids are understanding, is that Christ is coming again. Look at the end of verse 23 again. After that, those who are Christ's, I'm in Christ, at his coming. So he's saying that he is coming again. So the question then might become, why the delay? Why are we waiting? What's going on right now? What in the world is Jesus doing now? And so we have the answer to that in verses 24 through 26. Then, when Christ comes, everybody will be raised. He's the first fruits. Those who are Christ will raise at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, the word abolish shows up twice, so we better understand what he's talking about. It tells us that he's going to abolish all rule and all authority and all power, and the last enemy that he's going to abolish is death. All right, so what's he doing in the world now? Number three, he is abolishing his enemies. That's what's happening right now. It's the main thing God's doing. It's the main thing that's been happening for 2,000 years since Jesus ascended the throne, when he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's been doing that until all his enemies are brought as footstools to his feet. So what does the word abolish mean? It doesn't mean to completely annihilate. What it means is to render something powerless. It'd be like your car. You got up this morning, you went outside, it wouldn't start, the battery's bad. You were so angry, so frustrated at that piece of junk, you pulled out a big wire cutter and you just started snipping wires. Oh, your battery's not going to work? I'm clipping the battery cable. And you just start clipping everything. What would you have at the end if all the wires are clipped? You would have a worthless, useless, powerless piece of metal that couldn't do anything. That's what Jesus is doing to his enemies right now. When he hung on the cross, we read it in Colossians, that he made a public display out of the law, the Old Testament law, which didn't work. He was fulfilling it. He made a public display of Satan. Satan thought he was putting Jesus on display. Jesus was putting Satan on display. He defeated death in the first phase of that. And then we see in verse 26 that he's going the final enemy to be abolished once and for all for good is going to be death. So Jesus is abolishing all his enemies right now. He mentions in verse 24, all rule, authority, and power. What's he talking about? He's talking about, for one thing, the spiritual hierarchy of powers in the realm that you and I can't see, that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, that there's all this spiritual stuff going on. There's Satan and all of his demons. And as we put the pieces together of the puzzle throughout the Bible, there are hierarchy of these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that are, you remember when Michael traveled to see Daniel? And he said, God heard your prayer 3 weeks ago, and he sent me right away. But I've been battling the prince of Persia for 3 weeks to get to you. So there's this war going out in the heavenly realm, and that's part of what he's referring to. And then when we look around ourselves and we look at people in power, whether it's in the United States or China or Russia, or you've got these Iran and Iraq and the Muslim countries, and you see these leaders that get raised up and they do very evil things. And that can be very frustrating for us. And God promises to do away with that, not to tolerate evil, but he seems to tolerate it for a long time. Well, what he's saying here is there will be no power, no authority, no government, no ruler, no king that will not be brought into subjection under Jesus. Jesus will finally exert full authority over all powers. Remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority, just before he sent it into heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples. I'll be with you. Go do my work. But he's still allowing Satan and the rulers and the powers and the authorities, they're still doing their evil work during this time in between the first and the second coming of Jesus. That's where we're living, in the end times, waiting for Jesus to return with all of this evil going on in the world because of this spiritual war that's raging in the heavenly places. And Satan and his demons are using people to perform his will for the time being. But Jesus will finally exert full authority over all people, all things, all spiritual forces behind those people. Look at verse 25. And you might be thinking, why did God do it that way? Why is God tolerating all of this? Look at verse 25. There's an important word there. For he must. That's a really big word, dei. It is necessary. It is part of God's eternal, predetermined plan. Everything that you see going on around you, all of the frustrating circumstances, all the stuff that drives you crazy, all the stuff that makes you angry, all of that stuff is part of God's perfect, predetermined plan. It is a necessary part of it. There is no doubt. This is definite. This is a necessity for all of this stuff to happen. That gives us, doesn't that encourage us a little bit? It's like, okay, I don't like it, but God's doing something in it. This is part of his plan. So no matter how strong, as we studied in Psalm 11 a few weeks ago, no matter how strong, how sneaky, how successful the wicked appear, and no matter how insecure and afraid and anxious we Christians are tempted to feel, as the hymn says it, for though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And even death. Look at verse 26. For the last enemy that will be completely rendered powerless is death. Now look at verse 26. So what do you say to somebody who says, well, death is just a natural part of life. It's just part of the circle of life. What do you say to that person? Is that true? No, that's not true. Death is an enemy. I say this at funerals all the time. The family is grieving, and they're broken up, and they're sometimes theologizing in order so they don't sound stupid or don't sound like they don't have very strong faith. And they say things like, I know God's in control. I know he has a plan. And I tend to say, hey, death is unnatural. Death is bad. Death is ugly. Death was not there at the beginning. Death is not going to be there in the end. Death is a temporary enemy that we're all afraid of at times. Of course, we're all deeply, horribly affected by. But he goes on to explain a little more. But in Revelation 20:14, we read that death and the grave are thrown into the lake of fire. That's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. He's going to abolish death, destroy it, render it absolutely powerless forever and ever, ever. Every tear will be wiped away. It'll never cause anybody any pain ever again. If so, when? Because we want that, don't we? Well, when you're watching a movie, have you ever watched a movie and it's really, really good, and all of a sudden between scenes it goes black and you say to yourself, it's not over already, is it? And then it comes back on and you go, oh, good, there's more to this good story. Or sometimes you're watching a movie and it's like your inner clock says, isn't it about 2 hours? This is awful. Please end. And then it turns black. What do you want to see next? Two words. The end. That's in the next verse. Look at let's go back to verse 24. Look at the beginning of verse 24. Then, so just before that it says, the resurrection is going to take place. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ, that is coming. Then, comes is inserted. So get rid of that. Then, the end. Number four, Christ's kingdom will be consummated and delivered. Look at verse 24. Then the end. When Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has, after he has abolished all rule and authority and power, he must reign. This is what he's doing today. Until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy will be, to be abolished is death. Now, when he says, then the end, now listen carefully. The word means, the like it is in a movie, the aim or the consummation to which every event so far has been leading. So there's a purposefulness to this. This must happen, and then will come what everything is going toward, and that is the end. The kingdom will be consummated, and then the kingdom will be delivered to the Father. And then look at verses 27 and 28. You're going to find the word subjected 6 times. That tells me that's a pretty important word. So let's look at those two verses. 4, he has put all things in subjection. So that means all it means is to be made lower than. Subjection under his feet. That's an Old Testament picture of completely defeating your enemy. What did you see kings do in the Old Testament when they defeated their enemy? Knock them on the ground, they're lower than you, and what do you do to their neck? You put your foot on their neck. That's what he's talking about. Every enemy of Jesus is going to be subjected under his feet, completely defeated and rendered powerless, destroyed, abolished, never to rise again. So continue on, verse 27. But when he says, this is just a simple argument. When he says all things are put in subjection under him, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjected to him. So he's not talking about God the Father. He's talking about everything but God the Father. And when all things are subjected then to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This does not mean that Jesus is essentially inferior to the Father. This doesn't mess up the Trinity at all. It doesn't mean Jesus is less than essentially in his nature. What it does mean is in his role as the Son, his role was to, as we read earlier, empty himself, take on the form of a human being, be made in the likeness of men. Jesus willingly did this for you. Came to the earth, being made in the likeness of men, humbled himself, even to the point of death, given up everything, even the most humiliating death possible, even death on a cross. So, Jesus willfully did that to accomplish God's plan of redemption. That was Jesus' role. And that's why we praise him. That's why we're singing like we do today. That's why we thank him. We're going to sing some more during and after communion. How sweet it is to just trust in our Savior. How the glory is given to Christ. We just praise him and praise him because he made it possible for you and I to right now experience eternal life and to know for sure that God is going to take all his enemies under his feet, all the rulers, all the authorities, all the powers, all the wickedness in this world, all the people doing the wickedness in this world, all will be brought to justice. It's all going to happen. And we praise Christ for it. And then, but here's the end. So that God the Father will be all in all. That was the original intent. That's how it all began. God was all in all. It's all about God. It's all for his purposes. You're part of that. And if you're looking at the world around you, or you're looking at the circumstances of your life, and you're reading about his promises, and it seems like it's taken a long time, and you're starting to doubt. If you look at the title and you're asking the question, sometimes we can look at a text like this, and this is where I think Christians can get off track. We can look at a text like this and sort of analytically, so I'm going to take a little departure and talk about something for just a few minutes. We can analytically begin to try to put the puzzle together, like, when is he going to come? If you're asking the question, if so, when? If Jesus is coming, if the resurrection is going to take place, when? That's the wrong question. Let me talk about that for just a second. You can look at this passage, and it's not a totally futile exercise, but you can look at this passage and then compare it with passages in Revelation and passages in Daniel, and you can try to construct an end time scenario that makes sense to you. Christians have done this for all of church history. And the most popular view that maybe most of you hold, I'm not sure, the most popular view in American evangelical churches is what we call, and I'm not picking a fight here, I love everybody who believes any of these isms, okay? But there is a view called premillennialism. Some of you are absolutely diehard premillennialists. It's a view of the end times that millennial, that's the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Some of you may get up and run after I say this. You hate this guy up in that pulpit. He's a heretic. But that Jesus is premillennial. Jesus is going to return and then will begin his thousand-year reign on the earth where all kinds of other stuff's going to happen. And it's based primarily out of Revelation where it says he will reign for 1,000 years. And there, you take that verse literally. Okay, I'm not a premillennialist right now. You could, if you want to take me out to lunch, you pay. Maybe you can convince me. Don't go through all the, well, yeah, but this is the argument. I've read all the arguments and everything. You're going to have to show me something better than that. Okay? I've read it. I've been reading it for years. When I did my thesis in seminary, I was a premillennialist. So I understand it. I just, as I read scripture, I don't see it anymore. Okay? So it was, it, it really came on to the church scene in the mid-1800s when Dr. Scofield put together his Bible, came up with some elaborate schemes and plans and maps and things, and then dispensationalism, another related ism that goes in with that. I'm not disparaging these things. They might be right, I might be wrong. We might both be wrong. Okay, we're both not right. We both probably have a lot to learn. But there's this way of approaching these passages that puts all that stuff together and then puts it into a doctrine that we feel comfortable with. Okay, there's premillennialism. He's going to come before the thousand-year reign. There's a ism called postmillennialism where he's going to do this, bring all his enemies under his feet. Then there'll be a thousand-year reign where things are pretty darn good on the earth, and then he'll come after the thousand-year reign, postmillennialism. I used to be that too. I'm not anymore. I'm more what the church has, by and large, been since the beginning. That doesn't mean I'm right. The truth isn't arrived at by majority vote. It just, I think this is the most biblical from my perspective. And that is that we are in, there is no set thousand-year reign. I'm probably losing friends here. But it's set, yeah, but it says it. Yeah, it says it in one place in a book that is apocryphal language. I'm not going to take that literally over this letter that Paul wrote that is literal in every detail. If this is literal stuff. Paul's saying, this is the way it's going to be. Let me tell you exactly what it's going to be like. And he tells us, Jesus is going to return, then the end. And then there'll be the judgment. This is my theology, my end times theology. Then the end. Says it right here, I believe. And then, and it fits right with 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the way he describes Jesus coming again, raising the dead, separating the wheat from the tares, separating the sheep from the goats, doing all that, the judgment. They get sent off to where they're going to be for eternity. We all get to be with Jesus for eternity. So, all of that is to say, don't get caught up in the trees in this. Step back and look at the main points. Here's the main point. Listen carefully. No matter what's going on in the news, no matter what's going on in politics and how maddening that may be for you and how frustrating it is, and you watch the evil who are so, no matter how strong they are, no matter how sneaky, no matter how successful the wicked appear, no matter how insecure or afraid or that you may feel, they will not win. If so, if that's true, Lord, if so, when? I have no idea. We have no idea. So that's the right question. If you ask if God is going to right all wrongs, the answer is what? Yes. Scripture promises it. If you ask if God is going to defeat all of his enemies, the answer is yes. If he's going to execute universal justice upon all of the evil people in the world doing all of the evil stuff, the answer is yes. But the answer, if so, when? Here's the answer. When Jesus returns. When will Jesus return? Who knows the answer to that? Not even Jesus. We do not know. But in the meantime, here's what I want to close with. In the meantime, what is Christ doing? Christ, and I need to dig into this a little more, so maybe in the weeks to come, or at some point, we'll talk a little more about this. I need to dig a little more here. If Jesus is, I know I should be a good person and I should teach about Jesus and preach the truth, and I get all that. But if he's, here's the question I'm posing to you to be pondering. If Jesus is right now about sitting on his throne, taking all of his enemies under his feet, that's all got to happen before he returns and then takes the kingdom and gives it to the Father. So how is he doing that? How is he taking all of his enemies under his feet? Don't look at me like, I hope he gives me the answer because I don't have the answer yet. We need to dig into that a little bit as a church, right? But here's what I do know. I know what he's called me to do, and what he's called me to do is part of it. We are actors in this thing that Jesus is doing. We are here for a purpose. Okay? We are part of the process. We are the body of Jesus, doing Jesus' work on the earth. And he's told us what to do. Make disciples. Go, make disciples. Parents, make disciples of those children. While you're teaching them to be good athletes, and while you're teaching them to be honor students, and while you're trying to be a good parent and provide for them and give them stuff and make them happy and you all have fun together, while you're doing all of that, make disciples. Grandparents, make disciples of those grandkids. We know we're supposed to be doing that. We know we're supposed to speak the truth into the lies. We've got to be that person. But we need to do it with gentleness and reverence and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're not to be ugly people in it all. And you've heard me say it 1,000 times. So somehow we have to figure out, how do I harness all this anger that I have, righteous indignation and anger toward wickedness? How do I harness that and use it in a way that my light might shine, my good works might shine before men in such a way that they'll see those good works and they'll actually give God glory? They won't be turned off by God because of the bad way I'm behaving. Christ is in us. Christ is working through us. So make disciples. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. When you look at your calendar in the morning, ask yourself, ask God, what is your plan for me today? To participate in Jesus' conquest of all of his enemies. And be encouraged, we win. Jesus said, I'm building my church. And I'm doing it in Crestwood, I'm doing it right here. I'm building my church, I'm doing it all over the world. And the gates of hell will not prevail against me because I'm taking every enemy under my foot. That's the plan. It must happen. It will happen. And when it happens, then we'll know when he'll come, you'll be raised. Unless he comes before we die. You know what? Death, the enemy, death wins till Jesus does this. Every one of us is going to go that way, aren't we? Death does win in the short run, but not in the long run. So I pray that this would encourage you to be about your Father's business with what he has clearly revealed. Leave the future to him. Be ready. Be prepared. Jesus said that clearly. Be ready. And be about my business. So will you bow your heads with me, please? I hope this encourages you somewhat, at least to know when and to hasten the day that Jesus would return. Maranatha, come. Lord Jesus, please come and help me do what you want me to do until you do.